You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Today's reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning again. Well, as you heard there, we're still in 2 Peter. The series is called Grace for Godliness. Today, we're going to see, Peter's going to lay out before us that there are two futures ahead for every single human being. You know, if we just got through with chapter 1. I love chapter 1. If I could put one word description on chapter 1, it would be the word remember. Remember. Remember who you were. Remember what God has done for you. Remember everything that you've been given in Christ, that because of Jesus and because of his finished work, you are now partakers of the divine nature through the great and precious promises that Jesus fulfilled in himself so that you could have that salvation, so that you could escape the corruption that's in the world through sinful desire, and that you've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus. And so Peter goes on in chapter 1 and he begins to unpack all of that, that part of the grace, the function of the grace that you received in your salvation was also to help you grow in godliness. He makes that really, really clear. He lists out these qualities that you could see in your life to know that you're growing in Jesus, more Christ-like. Then he says, I want you to think about your future. He describes that future in chapter 1, verse 11. Let's look at it real quickly. For the Christian, he says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he said, get the picture of the future that you have. Because Jesus has fulfilled all these great and precious promises and given you that salvation, and you see the evidence of it in your life through these godly qualities, be encouraged. Look to the future. Let the future inform you right now how you live, and let it bring encouragement to you. Beautiful future. But then in chapter 2, the story takes a much darker turn, and he talks about a different future. Apparently, there were these false teachers that had come in and were trying to pull people away, even though they called themselves Christians. And he gives this picture. I want you to listen to the description of their future. Chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, he says this. And in their greed, these teachers, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains and gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Much darker picture. Two futures. One for those who are in Christ, a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord, which, by the way, is not by the working up of these qualities, right? The qualities are just simply evidence that it's happened in your life. Jesus' promises that he fulfilled were what got us into this glorious entrance, this rich entrance. Then he talks about the future of these false teachers, and he uses these words to describe their future: condemnation, destruction, judgment. Now you see why Peter spent so much time in chapter 1 saying, remember, 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 remember. Chapter 2, the one-word description would be warning. Peter, this is why Peter was saying, what little time I have left in my body, I'm about to die, I'm about to be martyred. What little time I've got left, I'm going to keep reminding you. This is too important. Now we see why. Because all of us, if we're not centered on the truth of who God is, if we're not centered on the truth of who Christ is, if we're not centered on the truth of what Christ has accomplished and who we were before Jesus, anyone is capable of falling into deception. And so apparently these teachers had come in with a mix of Christian language with heresy. It works that way. And part of the teaching that we can see that's inferred by what Peter describes is that they were saying no second return of Jesus and therefore no judgment. That's pretty convenient, right? No second return of Jesus and no judgment. You're free. And so they began to give themselves over into sensual lifestyles. And Peter says that is not at all the teaching that you've heard. That the grace that you've received in Christ, though rich and abundant and lavish, deeper wells than you could ever get to, you will never get to the bottom of the well. Yet it should produce fruit in your life. And that God is just. And so he lists out these two aspects of the false teachers. He tells us their characteristics and a little bit about their teaching. So when he talks about their characteristics, I want us to look at this first. He shows us that they were devious and they were subtle. Devious and subtle. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people. He's talking about in the Old Testament. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So notice two things. One, he says, they will be among you. And see, sometimes when we think about these things, we're thinking, oh, that's out there, that's a cult, that's... No, no, no. He said, no, these people will be among you. They will say they are Christians. They will have Christian language. But notice this, too. He said, they secretly bring in. Secretly bring in. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. Do you know the first false teaching? Do you know where the first false teaching was? Genesis 3, right? It's the same thing. God says, here's the creation, here's the perfect created order, here's everything that you're going to need for life and flourishing under my rule, for your enjoyment and my glory. Here it is. And the serpent said, yeah, but did he really say that? I mean, there's a better way. There's a better way. It sounded good. It sounded appealing. And they ate of it. They ate of that story is what I'm saying. And it's never stopped. Did you know that Satan also quoted scripture? In the wilderness, when Jesus was in the wilderness and Jesus' temptation, Satan used scripture. But he does what most false teachers do. They take it out of context and they twist it to try to make it sound like something appealing that it doesn't mean. Did you know David Koresh knew tons of scripture? Remember the Waco siege? You know, prosperity gospels know a lot of scripture. I saw this week, and I will tell you this, it would be funny if it weren't so devastating and harmful. I saw a preacher, somebody shared this with me last week. This guy's a pastor of a big church. And he was preaching out of Acts 2 about Pentecost. And he says, read the verse there. He said that A sound like a rushing mighty wind filled the room. And he said, you know what that means? The size of the building determines the size of the anointing of the ministry. And somebody in the crowd's yelling out, yeah. Big church. See, what Peter's reminding us, and really what all of Scripture teaches us, is the basics of the truth of Scripture are too important. That our hearts must be centered around who God is and who we were without Him. And everything that He's accomplished for us in Christ so that we can live for His glory. His glory. His glory, not ours. And they come in secretly. Usually sounds something like this. Hey, let me tell you about this revelation I got, man. It's awesome. Quote Scripture. Take it out of context. It usually sounds really good. You know, it sounds appealing. There's something appealing to it. And I've heard people say this, but Pastor, I was there. They quoted Scripture. Pastor, they talked about God a lot. Satan used Scripture too. And so we're being reminded again and warned, keep what's most important, most important. And what did Paul say in Corinthians? What is of first importance? Who Jesus is, what Jesus accomplished. Remind you of what is of first importance, he said. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and everything that that implies. Now we see why Peter spent so much time in chapter 1. Remember, devious and subtle, but secondly, apparently they were popular too. Popular. Look at verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. Now, why will the way of the truth be blasphemed? Because they called themselves Christians. And yet they were giving themselves into licentious lifestyles because they said, hey, listen, you're free. This is the message. You're free. You can do what you want. And the outside world looked at that and blasphemed the name of Christ and his church. Now this, I think this is a big one. This popular, I really do. In America, but I would say church, especially where we live in Dallas-Fort Worth. Listen, I love Dallas-Fort Worth. Homegrown, born not far from here, grew up here, love Dallas. But I know one of the predominant messages of our culture where we live is this. Popular means successful. And successful means popular. How could it be wrong? Why would so many people follow them? You know, Paul talked about this too. Paul talked about in the last days, in 2 Timothy 4:3 and verse 4, he said, in latter days, time's coming, you see it there, when people will not endure sound teaching. Sound teaching. The gospel, I know the gospel. Give me that new stuff, Pastor. But they will have itching ears and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, what they want to hear, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Nothing new under the sun. And so what Peter's going to do is what Paul does, is what Jesus does, it's what the Old Testament prophets did. They were always showing us this, that to stand with the Lord and to stand in God's truth does not mean you're always going to be popular. Sometimes it's quite the contrary. The success in the kingdom of God is not measured by how popular you are or how popular your message is. Sometimes, when you stand with the truth of who God is and you stand with the truth of who Jesus is and you stand with the truth of everything that the implications of his gospel means, you will lose friends. Sometimes people will say very mean things about you. And sometimes it will seem lonely. And that's what Peter reminds the Christians. Sometimes all you have to lean on is God's character, God's word, even when it's against popular opinion, and even when it doesn't appease our short-sighted comforts. Because really, when we do have our hearts centered around Jesus, that's when we really know, right? That Jesus himself is our true and lasting comfort. So Peter reminds the Christians of this. He says, listen, go back. When these false teachers come in, I want you to go back and look at Scripture. I want you to examine what it looked like, because the same thing happened back with God's people back then. God was telling them the same thing. Hey, I see the wickedness. The world is broken. It's messed up. It's wicked. And I have to be just. And it's coming. It's coming. He told Noah. How popular was Noah? Look at verse 5. That's one of his case studies of Peter. If God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. When God told Noah to prepare for the flood, he said, justice is coming, Noah, justice is coming. Tell him. How many people, now we're talking about the whole known world at that time. How many people believed Noah? Eight people. Eight people believed God. Noah and his family. Not very popular. Judgment. Justice for sin. Not popular. I think if Noah were alive today, and before the flood came, and he wrote a book about it, I don't think many people would buy it. I don't think he'd have many positive Twitter threads. Then he uses the illustration of Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at that, verses 6 through 8. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. God's sexual ethic plan? Not very popular. How many people were saved? Only Lot and his family. Now, I'm going to give us one more illustration, but before I do, I feel like I need to interject something here pastorally. What I am not saying is that when we see this and we see that it's happened and it will happen and it's always happened, I am not saying that we should become gospel Pharisees. I'm not saying we should become doctrine hunters, going around looking at everybody, examining everyone's doctrine, trying to point it out. I am saying, and you've heard us say this, if you've come through our membership class, you've heard us say this, there are open-handed beliefs. In other words, there are beliefs that we can differ on as Christians and still be Christians, open-handed. And when we disagree on those, we should be charitable, because that's what grace does in a heart, causes it to be charitable to others who disagree. But there are closed-handed beliefs too. That's what the Bible teaches us. And closed-handed beliefs are, these are the things that you would really have to believe just to be a Christian by the biblical definition. And when you've been formed around Jesus, and when you've been formed around the truth of Scriptures, your heart can hear the sound of a false word. But we would have to know it, right? What about Jesus? Jesus wasn't always popular, was he? I was reminded of this story when I was preparing for this message. You remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? It's actually more than 5,000, but they came out to hear him teach. It's late in the day, and his disciples said, Jesus, it's late in the day. They're hungry. You got to send them home to get some food. You know the story, probably. He said, well, you give them something to eat. We don't have anything, a few fish, a few loaves. Jesus blesses it, miraculously multiplies it. He feeds all of them. Food left over. And they all followed him. Their bellies were full. They were feeling good. But when you read that story in John chapter 6, it says that Jesus knew why. They were following him because their bellies were full. not because of what he taught. And so he turns around and he says something really hard to hear, really, really difficult to hear. And when he said that to them, they all turned around and left. You know what he said? You came out here not because of who I am, but you came out here because you got your fill of the food. But here's what I want to tell you when it comes to food. Unless you're willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no life in you. Eat your flesh, drink your blood. The scene turns and Jesus looks up and it's just his disciples left. Apparently Jesus knew that he wasn't always going to be popular when he spoke truth and love. Now we know what that means now, right? When we say eat your flesh and drink your blood, we know now what he means. Unless you're willing to partake by faith in my work on the cross where my body was beaten for your sin and my blood was shed. And that's why we take communion, right? We're participating in the flesh that Jesus was broken on the cross and the blood that he shed upon the cross. The teaching won't always be popular. Devious and subtle. Sometimes it'll be popular. And then he says, these particular teachers were not only greedy, they gave themselves over to sensual lifestyles. Look at verse 2 and 3 and then verse 10. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 10, and especially those, which, so what he's saying here when he says especially is this, not all false teachers were teaching this particular kind of teaching, but these particular ones were. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion or defiling desires and despise authority. Now, here's what he's saying. These false teachers were proclaiming. We talk about this a lot at our church. Again, one of the prevailing narratives of our culture is this. Independence equals freedom. Right? Are you not hearing that everywhere on the news right now? Can't tell me what to do. Independence means freedom. And the gospel is a paradox. No, independence is death. Dependence upon Jesus is the true and ultimate freedom of the human soul. It's a paradox. So apparently these teachers were coming in and saying, look, you've got freedom. All those chains have been taken off of you. You got freedom now with God and you can go and do whatever. And they were using Christian language around it. Probably called each other brothers and sisters. I don't know. That's the teaching, verse 1, the destructive heresy. Look at it. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, what were the heresies? Well, one of the things that we know for sure, because it just said it, was this. They were denying the lordship of Jesus. Because another translation actually says it that way. Denying the sovereign Lord. Denying the sovereign Lord. Don't want a Lord, don't want a master. Offensive language. Still offensive today. A Lord, a master? That means they tell me what to do. Well, would you rather the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving creator share with you his pattern for life that he created you in, or would you rather try to figure that out yourself? Denying the Lord. Now, here's the thing. Hopefully we all know this. We'll have to say it anyway. Hey, listen, Jesus Christ is Lord whether we acknowledge him as such or not. Right? I mean, every person in this room one day is going to know without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus Christ is Lord. Either by meeting him in grace and embrace, or seeing his justice against our sin. But they said, oh no, freedom, do what you want. This is not new. You know, Paul talks about this a couple of times in the scripture. One of the times that he mentions this is in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 13. Look at it with me. He says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Brothers means he's talking to Christians. "For you were called to freedom, Christians." Hey, look, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, which is what these teachers were teaching, but instead use your freedom for this. Through love, serve one another. Paul's saying, those who know Jesus as Lord use their freedom for completely different purposes. They lay them down. They lay them down for God's glory and for the good of others. It's the great commandment. We take our freedoms and we use them to bring glory to God. We take our freedoms and we use them to bring love and service and flourishing to other people. Paul, in another place in 1 Corinthians, is talking about this freedom, and he says this, "All things are lawful." It's in quotes, meaning he's heard someone tell him that. Well, Paul, you know, like you said, all things are lawful, right? We can do what we want. And he says, but all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. There's a higher law here, to use your freedom for the love of God and for the love of neighbor. But these teachers were saying, no second coming, no judgment. Get judgment out of the picture. Now you say, well, I don't hear that much. We do. Church, we hear that. Have you ever heard this one? Well, I believe in a God of love. I believe that God is love, not a God of judgment. Anybody heard that one? If you haven't, you haven't lived very long enough yet. You will hear it. Okay, let's just examine that. I want to say this lovingly, graciously, and I really mean that. If you've held to that, I'm not being mean. I mean this lovingly and graciously. I would say I don't think you really believe that for yourself. I don't think you really see that that's loving. You say, what do you mean? Is it not true that when you love someone, you say God's a God of love, that when you love somebody and the more intense you love the person and that person that you love is the recipient of injustice, does not your heart want justice for the one you love? Precisely because you love them. Friends, please hear me. God could not truly be a God of love without justice. And so what Peter does is remind us of that in chapter 1, and he warns us of it in chapter 2. And a God that loves you will do both. He will remind you of what's true, but warn you of what's destructive. Otherwise, we will give ourselves in more, giving more credence really to cultural norms than the truth of Scripture. You know, where feelings are elevated and truth is devalued, there's no absolute truth. I would just say, how can you trust in something that changes? It's literally changing right now. Like the cultural norms are changing week to week. I would say it's much more beautiful news to know that you have a God who doesn't change, that you can trust him. When God says, I am the Lord, I change not, should bring great encouragement to your soul because you know he's not gonna change on a whim. He's trustworthy, he's faithful. Let me give you an illustration. It's not perfect, but if you have a child, and even if you don't have a child, you got a niece or nephew or you know a child, and a child walks up to a hot stove and the child sees the red glow of the heat and they're attracted to that red glow. A loving parent says, that red glow means it's very, very hot. Reminder. And if you touch it, it will burn you really bad. Warning. They don't tell them that to put extra boundaries and restrictions on them. They tell them that because they love them and they want them to flourish. I mean, if anybody saw that happen and the parents said, yeah, I know, but I just don't want to put any boundaries on the boy. We would not call that love. We would say they're an abusive parent. God loves us enough that he's very clear and tells us the truth so that we can know. And this is what Peter is saying. He's saying, guys, look back to Noah. Guys, look back to Lot. He rescues those who are his, even if they're just a few. It's not always the most popular. It's not always going to be delivered by the most charismatic teacher. It's not always going to make you feel the best in the moment, but it will be coming from somebody who loves you enough to tell you the truth. And we all need that. And the gospel is God's news that tells us, in part, sin will destroy you. It will. But Jesus did not come to destroy you. He didn't. He tells us that in John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Listen, a God of love has to be a God of justice. If he's not both and he's just some sentimental willy-nilly being that can't be trusted, true love has to be just. And God loves us enough to tell us the truth. Sin will destroy you. And sin will have to meet justice. It will. We get it in natural laws. We see someone commit robbery. We see somebody commit murder. And we say they've broken the law. How much more against a holy, infinitely beautiful, transcendent God? And God tells us, because I am love and because I am God, there will be justice against sin. And there are two ways. There are only two ways the scripture tells us that justice will be met out. The first one is what we call the gospel, where God says, I will take your place. I will take the justice for your sin on myself. I'll absorb the full wrath on me in my body. And at the cross, that's exactly what he did. And in exchange, when you believe me, not only will I absorb the justice, I'll turn around and give you my righteousness, my perfect righteousness instead. And at the cross, what we see is that God's love, God's justice, and God's mercy all meet together at the cross. That's the best way. That's what Christ holds out. But there's a second way, and that's if you reject Christ. Then for God to be just, you would have to absorb the justice for your sin in yourself. That's what Peter was describing. Look at verse 9, and then we'll close. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Lord rescues those who place faith in Christ. We were all headed on a collision course for justice, and Christ intervened for us. He rescues those who place faith in him. How do you know? Is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus Lord to you? Peter is saying, this is too important to fool around with. Look to your future. Are you in Christ? Rejoice and be glad. There will be a rich entrance for you. It's all based upon Christ. He took your justice and judgment. Are you not in Christ? Look to that future. No matter how good the philosophy of life you hold to sounds, or how many good feelings it stirs, or how popular it is, God and the authority of his word says it's spiritual death in the end. And his cry to you and my cry to you today is this: please, please receive Christ's mercy. Please receive God's grace and God's love to you in the cross. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the importance of knowing and believing your gospel. Lord, not only to know who you are, but to know who we were before Jesus saved us. To know everything that you've done for us by the sufficient work of Jesus. And Lord, would you also help us by the Holy Spirit and your grace to look to Jesus' work daily and to hold your truth always, so that we could be greatly encouraged as we look to our secure, joyful future with you in Christ. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.